So the Bible makes it clear where there is no vision, the people perish. It's a proverb that is used frequently. It remains a timeless truth. Where there is no sense of direction, mission, and vision, people stray, people wander, and are easily distracted by the noise around them and easily end up lost and without hope. I think one of the issues facing our country these days is people lack any vision for where they are going. We see it in families. We see it in organizations. They just don't have a vision. They have a 3-foot view of their life. In other words, they're just living for the next half day blocks of time. It's more aimless wandering than a dedicated direction. Vision doesn't just provide direction, though. It provides purpose and meaning for our days. As part of the, I get up in the morning and my first thought is Jesus Christ, and he sets the direction of my day. It's not my afterthought. It's not after. My first cup's not coffee. It's Dee Dee's first thought. Coffee is Dee Dee's first thought. So let me share right away the word that's going to unite us for the year, and that word is unity. It's a word that has been on my heart for 7 months. Honestly, I got to tell you this morning, I just can't take it anymore. All of the divisiveness, arguing, backbiting, and literal hate in this world is making me nuts. I just can't take, I hope I'm not alone. I hope you're tired of it as well. What makes it worse is that many people who claim the name of Christ are as guilty as any non-believer in this world of fueling discord. Facebook has become weaponized by church people to attack and belittle others. It's nauseating. I think it makes God want to puke. I know for sure it makes me want to puke, right? And nothing's worse than the church police, because you know I'm not on Facebook. The church police who send me pictures of us on Facebook and what we're saying. I don't need to know. It's like, just let me live in my own little denial, right? I think people in the church, global church, have lost sight of God's call to oneness. And we're going to correct that today. We're going to preach it today. In fact, we're going to spend about 6 weeks on it. I want to share with you that I've spent the last year, just so you understand where I'm at, standing between maskers and anti-maskers, vaxxers and anti-vaxxers. I've been accused of not having enough faith. I've been accused of being reckless with my faith. We've had people leave the church because my sermons aren't spiritual enough. We've had people leave the church because my sermons are too challenging. I've been accused of being a Republican. I've been accused of being a Democrat. I've been lied about, betrayed, abandoned, kicked in the metaphorical shins, and I have silently taken it with what I hope is Christ-like humility. Trust me when I tell you, it has been a tough year of holding us all together, not allowing all those little mini ideologies that are out there that capture us in Facebook and blogs and nonsense, just to not let it come in here and divide us. And I just got to tell you, I'm tired of the endless drama and nonsense that is the rhetoric of our country and community. You want a better country? Good. I want a better country too. Listen, but we're not going to get there by yelling, insulting, and berating one another into submission. This plan has proven it is not working. That's not converting anybody. Furthermore, it looks nothing like the guy who died on the cross for you and I. Whew, I feel so much better now that I've gotten off my chest. I've been wanting to say this for about 6 months. I want us to know Jesus, the power of his love, the unity of his spirit, and understand that we are the last hope for this broken world. And if we do not stand together, united for Jesus and not our varying ideologies, then we are doomed to hand this world back over to a world of depravity. We're just going to give it to us. It's like, you know, it was too much for us to do. You just take it, world. Listen, I want to be really clear from the outset. I am not advocating for increased tolerance or the compromise of our biblical convictions. I'm talking about actually looking at our neighbor through the eyes of Jesus and loving them. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not going to compromise when it comes to issues like the divinity of Christ and the authority of Scripture. I would even go so far as to argue that there should be unity on these two issues inside the Christian church, and where there is an absence of unity on these two topics inside the Christian church, that's not Christianity. Where there's no unity on those two things, what we're having is a conversation. We want to be one, right? Furthermore, acceptance of a person does not equal agreement with their position. Acceptance of a person does not equal agreement with their position. When we withhold acceptance to show disagreement, we immediately create an us versus them situation, and the end result is polarization. This polarization narrows and restricts the gospel's wide embrace. It limits invitations to the great banquet to only people who look like us, act like us, behave like us, and this kind of thinking shrinks the power of the gospel, not to mention it's simply not biblical. It's just not in the book. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." So the question I'm asking us today, together, collectively, unitedly, what kind of witnesses are we? How's our witness? Seriously, I don't want anybody's pity this morning. I've read Hebrews 11. I knew this was part of the deal when I signed up to be a pastor. Adversity and opposition comes with the job, but these conflict-driven moments are more than they've ever been in our community. Literally, when I tell you this morning, as sincerely as I can, I'm doing everything I can to hold us all together. Simultaneously, the world and a cunning enemy tries to tear us apart. Acts chapter 20, 2,000 years ago, Paul writes a phrase, "It's true then as it is today." He says, "There are savage wolves that walk among you, the unsuspecting global church, looking for the weak links to pick off and to get in the middle of us and scatter us." So let's look at this word from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly united in mind and thought." In other words, Paul says, "I'm begging you, be one for the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, be one." And Paul understands that the dangers of disunity in it, that exposes the body of Christ to destruction. So let me share some context with you about my formative years. It's going to date me a little bit, and as the morning goes on and we get younger, it's going to be confusing for some people. I grew up in the 60s where Coke had an ad campaign. It was beautiful. It was a variety of people from all over the world in a heart-shaped big picture standing on the side of a hill singing. You remember them singing, right? Right. I thought about singing it this morning, but Brian talked me out of that. So he said, "I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." And it just rolled, right? You remember that? You'll be singing it all day, those who remember. Keep in mind, it was the late 60s. Turmoil reigned, right? And there was an idea of an idyllic community where everyone got along. And I grew up as a kid believing that this was possible among people if everyone just had a Coke, right? You know, so like I've never been a Pepsi person because that's not unity. So my early years were shaped by Sesame Street in the late 60s, right? Some of you remember that in that day we had 3 TV stations. Now this is gonna shock these young people, like, what? You had 3? Not 3,000, right? We had 3 TV stations, and if you had rabbit ears, you got PBS. You had 4, right? So my mom was a huge PBS person, so Sesame Street was in our house all day long, every day. And so I grew up watching a puppet neighborhood of incredible diversity where everybody loved each other. And the one guy who didn't love each other lived in a trash can, which I thought was very fitting. I think if we could put all the hateful people in the world today in a trash can, that might be helpful. I don't know. It's just like very fitting. I grew up in El Paso, a city of incredible diversity. I grew up knowing people who were different, spoke different languages. They were part of a beautiful community on the border involving 2 cities in 2 countries. Beautiful. Biracial couples were common in the community I grew up in, and nobody thought anything about that in the 60s and 70s. Nobody took a look at it, didn't go, that's strange, I don't know about it. You know, there was not a big deal. There was more tension over Catholics marrying Protestants than ethnic dissimilarities. And when you fought as a teenage boy, you fought over sports and you fought over girls, the way it should be, right? Right, and in that day, it was universally accepted, nobody talked about anybody's mama. That was like sacred, right? Everybody knew, unwritten rule. Not so today. Talk about people's mama all the time, right? I lived in a world of sports teams where it did not matter what your skin color was or what your politics were. just that you had each other's back and that you wouldn't run away when things got hard and that you would literally give it all for your teammates. Every team that I've been a part of, there was a built-in accountability and everyone pulled together for a common goal. And when conflict happened, as it does in life and in families, you know what? You worked it out because you knew what was at stake. You knew what it meant to work it out for the sake of the whole. And then God in his providence exposed me to the gospel and I became a Christian. Right from the very beginning, I learned that the church was to be a beautiful community, reflecting heaven on earth. I read that and actually believed that that's what it was supposed to be. And as I read the book of Acts, I learned that everyone had everything in common. Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, were all one. And they all fully knew that they were the minority in their community. I'm telling you today, that is again the reality. We are becoming the minority in our community. And so they had to depend on each other. They had to bind together and push one another to be like Christ in the hardest of times. You see, everything in my formative years reinforced the possibility of unity and that kindness and empathy and compassion were actually possible. When I went to seminary, one of the things they demanded of you was to choose two theologians that you would study over a 3-year period of time. I chose Dietrich Bonhoeffer as my first theologian, a German theologian that took a bold stance against Hitler and the apathetic church. And then being in Atlanta, I chose Dr. Martin Luther King, the greatest voice of biblical equality of men, and it was a blessing to be in Atlanta during that time. In these classes, I was shaped and influenced by statements like Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech, that one day we will live in a nation where we will not be judged by the color of our skin, but by the content of our character. And Bonhoeffer's statement that judging others makes us blind, whereas love illuminates. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. And then my favorite Bonhoeffer quote is, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. These shaped me, these classes and these texts and these people. You see, as naive as it may sound to you, I simply do not have a place in my DNA for hatred and racism and divisiveness and evil. I have no use for people that are dividers and separators. I have no use for them because I believe it is the work of Satan, not the work of God. You and I are living witnesses to the toxic effects of disunity all around us. It's poisoning our communities. And worse than that, it's poisoning our children and our grandchildren. We're now raising generations of people that think disunity is the way of life. So let's hear what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 4. Go to 4, verse 11. So Christ gave himself to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach what? Unity. Unity. Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be like infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul is saying that everyone has a job. Everyone has a role in the mission in the kingdom of God, and when we're working on it together, we will reach unity in faith and knowledge of the Son of God when we become mature. Maybe that's the problem in the North American church today, is that we think we're ready for meat, but in reality, we're not. Listen, with all the divisions we find in culture, the church has just generally followed the lead. We are currently the most divided faith group on the earth. There isn't even a close second. If you think I'm exaggerating, name any other religion that is splintered into more than two or three factions. Not so with Protestantism. We have more denominations and more ministries. We have thousands of them, all divided over theology and methodology. Not divided over Jesus, divided over ideology and methodology. The saddest part is that our Lord was crucified to end our divisions. The cultural divisions that existed in that day, Christ died on the cross so that you could put everybody in this one room. He commanded us to be united. He says the most powerful impact in the world is the united body of Christ. I think we need to stop thinking that our primary duty toward fellow believers is to critique them. It's not. Our primary duty is to love them. Paul tells us in Romans 13:8 that we owe a debt of love to each other. A debt of love. Francis Chan once said that we treat our divisions like the national debt. It worsens every minute, but since it doesn't affect our daily lives, we feel zero urgency to change it. I think we need to think about how our divisiveness affects God and the unbelieving world around us. Our casual dismissive attitude towards the pursuit of unity is incredibly dangerous for three reasons. God is disgusted by it. The world is confused by it. And most danger of all, it might be the evidence that the Holy Spirit is not in us. So here's my concern. If we find ourselves apathetic to God's commands on unity, unconcerned with how it appears in the outside world, we might have a bigger problem. It's possible the Holy Spirit simply is not in us. You may have what is more situational Christianity, convenient Christianity, than a sold-out follower of Jesus. Look at the teachings of Galatians 5. Scripture is emphatic about the marks of a true believer, right? And the evidence of the fruit, single fruit, that flows out of your life, things like love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. One fruit pursuing what? One unity. But also Paul talks about the fruit of the flesh. And this should slap us into our attention. And so we've got this passage for you. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, you can't hide them. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, and drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We hear and read this list, and we check off just enough boxes to feel like we've covered the whole, right? I mean, just here's my example, right? This is just me. Your list is going to look different. You know, witchcraft? Nope, I'm good there. Never have cast a spell on a single person, right? Never have. Thought about it a couple times, but never have done it. Debauchery, I'm not even sure what that is fully, so I'm good there. Orgies, nope, never, not ever happening. I don't even like taking my clothes off at the dermatologist, okay? It's not happening, right? So I'm pretty good. Three of those, I'm good, right? But the rest of it, we've all dipped our toe in some, if not every part of this list. But when we look in the world, and maybe in our own lives, we see that it's littered with idolatry and hatred and discord and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition and factions and envy. I'm just trying to tell you this morning that getting 20% of it right is not what God's looking for, right? It's a whole list. It's one fruit of the flesh. And all of it fuels disunity and tools of division. This is 100% true in families, in churches, in government, and just doing life in general. Literally, true story, you can't fly today. You can't go to a ball game today. For crying out loud, you can't go to Disney World today without a fist fight breaking out. Honest to God, it's every day. I saw video footage the other day of a fist fight that broke out just outside the teacups at Disney World. Two grown men, 30 children and families watching these two men duke it out over what? Who knows? But you can't take your kids to Disney World, right? It's not a happy place anymore. It's where free-for-all happens. It's just crazy. People are on edge, and we see every stranger as a potential enemy. But here's the thing that people in the church too easily dismiss. Paul says those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God takes these sins seriously, and when we behave this way, we abandon our inheritance as sons and daughters. This is serious stuff for our souls. That's why we're preaching on it. I want to take a moment to share a truth that you may already know. Simply because you believe a truth, does not guarantee that you possess it. Simply because you believe a truth does not guarantee that you possess it. A.W. Tozer said something similar. He said, too many people live as though affirming a truth is equivalent to having it. Here's an example. Anyone who has been in the church for more than a minute has heard the greatest commandment, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We've all heard it, right? Right? But we treat it more like it's a coffee cup slogan than a command from our Lord, or as a core value to our convictions. But when you read the Bible, you see that there's something critically important to Jesus. There's a theme in Judaism. It runs all the way through it, and it's present all the way to the day. It just got carried over to the New Testament. That is simultaneously in danger of being lost at all times. That where there is the love of God, you have the love of your neighbor. They are tied together. In this book, you can't take them out. In fact, according to this book, you cannot love God and not love people. It's like people who try to convince me that they can be a Christian without going to church. Right? I'm just going to tell you this morning, people try to do that to me all the time. You know, Pastor, I don't believe in organized religion, but I'm a Christian, but I don't ever go to church. It's not in the book. I mean, it's not in the book anywhere. Like you can't go, you can't say, hey, will you just show me where that is? Oh, it's in my heart. I mean, seriously, it is the same problem. The modern landscape of Christian community finds itself staring at a chasm of division. We've tried holding events in this country to promote unity, creating common doctrinal statements to build unity, and even praying for unity. We think the problem is differences in theology and practices, and then we end up arguing about non-essentials. Some people will believe that unity will only happen when we convert the other side to our opinion. But the key word in the greatest commandment is love. Love is the secret sauce of unity and community. What I've learned is you simply can't make people love their neighbor. I've tried. You can't do it. And despite the fact that Christ commands it, it only really seems to matter if it fits our agenda. The point of Paul's statements in Galatians is that when the Holy Spirit enters our bodies, we're supposed to yield a fruit of supernatural love for each other. But the thing is, that kind of rarely happens. If there was a unity-loving spirit leading us, then it would make no sense to God that we're becoming more and more divided. It would be confusing to him. It should be a source of frustration for you and I. Something that would go, you know what, I've had enough. I've just got to see it change. I mean, how is it that there are 2.1 billion Christians in the world and the world's not getting better, it's getting worse? Unless 2.1 billion Christians don't have the spirit in them to drive unity and love. So either the spirit has not entered some people as they claimed, or they've done a great job of suppressing him. Think about how Paul ends his letter in the Galatians. This is a common thread. It runs all the way through the letter. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I think I'm just trying to tell you this morning that the opportunity is ever before us. If we choose the love of Jesus to lead the way, Jesus then becomes the common tongue. Jesus becomes the common heartbeat. I remind you this morning that love is the only language that the deaf can hear and the blind can see. Love. I would argue that true Christian community does not exist apart from unity. Unity does not mean that we all get along. Unity does not mean that we all wear the same clothes. Unity does not mean we all look like the same music. Unity does not mean that we have the same political leanings or the same favorite sports teams. Unity means that Jesus Christ is the glue that binds us together and nothing comes between us. That's what that means. You've heard me talk about my friendship with Pastor Titus at First Baptist. The rumors of our bromance are not greatly exaggerated. I love that guy. Love that guy. Take a bullet for that guy. There are some things that he and I could debate theologically based on our separate trainings, but we don't. They don't come up. We don't discuss them because on the main thing, we're one. On that Jesus thing, man, we are one. When it comes to our feelings about Jesus and the loss in our community and the call to reach a hurting world with the hopeful word of salvation, we are one. We committed a long time ago in our friendship that it was confusing to the other denominations in our community that he and I were so close. We just committed that nothing is ever coming between us. We swap fish all the time. Some of you may be here today. You started over there. We got people started here over there. And we just laugh about that, you know? But it's not coming between us. This is unity. He and I picture ourselves with our arms outstretched, holding hands as a barrier to darkness and brokenness to coming into our churches. That it's not going to happen on the corner of 520, and it's not going to happen here on the corner of South Tropical Trail. That it stretches the 8 miles or 5 miles or whatever it is. Somebody will email me and go, is it all 5.4 miles? The point I'm trying to make is there is a love that has bound us together that is greater than the shingles that hang outside our churches. That's Jesus Christ. In Christian community, we need to focus on being one with Jesus and not our neighbor's issues. We spend so much time worrying about the behaviors and attitudes of others. What we need to be concerned with is whether or not we're reflecting Jesus Christ, what I call the pursuit of personal holiness. Trust me when I tell you, if you're chasing after Jesus and personal holiness, you don't have time to argue and debate about the things that have zero eternal value, right? The things we argue about in this world, I know we're going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to laugh at us. He's like, literally, you spent that time I gave you arguing about these stupid things instead of just loving people? I mean, because you know what? There's not in heaven, there is no arguing and debating in heaven. You know why? Because our King is there. But here's what I'm telling you. Our King is here, too. And I think he's disgusted with the behavior of the North American church. Listen, Jesus said, why do you worry about the speck in your brother's eye? First, remove the plank from your own eye. Follow Jesus, trust Jesus, be like Jesus. We do this and nothing comes between us. It's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Because when you're seeking first the kingdom of God, you don't have time to worry about this garbage. Turns out this one thing we call Christian community, when healthy for centuries, has influenced the attitude of the surrounding community. It's caused a ripple effect of goodness. When we get this love your neighbor thing right, the elderly are watched out for. At-risk young people stop being at risk. Crime actually goes down. Volunteering goes way up. Isolated people feel less lonely. In fact, if you want to own it, almost all of life's problems get better when we are a healthy, united community. And I think all of us can agree that things get better when you're a good neighbor, when you just love your neighbor. All of this is possible when we're one. I think if churches want to measure how they're doing spiritually, if they want to measure how they're doing being community, it's simple as asking themselves, what was the last thing they did for their community? What was the last thing you did? We coined a phrase around here years ago that said other-driven. It's to see no one as them, but everyone as us. It's why Paul said, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. It's as simple as that. It's genuine community. Think about the ways this church has blessed this community in the last 30 days. Trust me when I tell you, Life Recaptured, Children's Hunger Project, Essentials Pregnancy Center, they all felt your love. These leaders openly wept at the sacrificial love of this church. Seriously, because of our love and the unity of this church, you're going to help 14 churches in 13 countries finally have their own building. Can you imagine? This is global Christian unity. That love caused you to reach across the globe and bless someone you haven't met, who does not speak your language, who doesn't even look like you. Their food doesn't taste like your food, but they look like Jesus. They look like Jesus. Unity is the unstoppable power of God. And look what all of you did together in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ. So I want to close with a passage from Titus chapter 3. It says this, such great advice. He says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and they're useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So here's the statement. You don't have to condemn them. They'll condemn themselves by their behavior. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to keep our mouths shut when we want to say something. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to walk away from a conflict when it would be easier to stay in and fight. Listen, I'm not talking about cowardice. I'm not talking about not fighting for kingdom things. I'm just talking about sometimes for the non-essential, silly stuff, just walk away. No one gets argued or bullied into the kingdom of God. You're a bad witness You're bad witness. So on this idea of unity, Jesus, Nick, y'all can come. Jesus' most pressing concern before leaving the earth was our unity. He was looking ahead to every generation of believer. And as he prayed before he left this earth, he made it clear that our witness as a body in this fractured, messed up, chaotic world depended on our love for one another. Sometimes, listen carefully, it takes having differences, not understanding one another, and even being a little bit irritated by and bored with one another to remind us that church is a family and not a club. Nowhere in here does it say it's an organization you join. It says it's a family, and you call it brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. At its best, the family dynamic of the local church functions as God's fertile soil for growing us beyond mere tolerance toward true expressions of love and unity. Unity in the church was so important that the New Testament gives more attention to the subject of unity than either heaven or hell. There's more talk about unity than heaven or hell. God deeply desires that we experience oneness and harmony with each other. Unity is the soul of fellowship. You destroy it and you rip the heart of Christ's body out. We need each other. We need gatherings like this and the one that's happening virtually to celebrate one another and speak blessing into one another's life. It's why we return greeting on Sundays. It's why we return hospitality on Sundays. We need each other together. We need to spur one another on to stay in the game, to fight the good fight. We need one another to hold us accountable to the life of personal holiness. Church, what I've discovered over 24 years of ministry is that we can't fight evil until we're done fighting with each other. Hell should be our only competition, not the church up the road. It should be the only competition. So together, this year, we're going to reinforce for the next 6 weeks this concept of unity. Next week, we're going to teach on the Trinity, one of the most complicated subjects in all of Christendom. We're going to just unpack the Trinity so that we can see oneness begins in heaven and then ripples here to us. We're going to do it together as one. Not because I think we've got a severe problem, but because we don't ever want that to become us, divided, easily picked off by the enemy. Amen? Amen. Amen.